I would like to try and finish up our study in the book of Hosea this morning. So if you would turn to Hosea with me once again, Hosea chapter 14. We'll look particularly at verse 9, but in order to maintain the context that it's presented in, let's read the entire 14th chapter beginning in verse 1. Will you please follow along? Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, the prophet writes, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit has founded me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Who is wise? Let him understand. Understand what? He must equally understand God's word and God's ways. To know and understand the Word of God is to find the path that leads to eternal life. The Word of God is that which tells us of how we might lose the burden of our sin and to come to experience that life-changing joy of a life lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who yielded His life as an atonement for our sin. To understand God's ways is to understand what God is doing in our life, to put away our native inclination and bent in life, which is to have our own way and to become peeved when things don't go our way. We find ourselves as the people of God constantly ever changing our outlook and perspective of life based on what God is taking us through. We come into this world with this bent, this incredible inclination to have our own way. From the time we are little babies, we have this grasp on life in the sense that things must go my way or it's all wrong. And we want to stamp our feet and cry and carry on when things don't go our way. But what God is at work in our lives doing is to separate us from that, to get us to not look at life according to our terms, according to what we want to see worked out, but to see things according to His way, what He's doing in our lives. Certainly that's what the prophet is telling the people of Israel here. He taught them their sin. And he taught them how ugly their sin was by making them to feel the horror of their sin, the wickedness of it deeply as he presented it to them first one way and then another way in order to touch all his brethren, to touch the timid, to touch the brash, to touch the melancholy, to touch the timorous. They all needed to come to terms with their sin, to be brought to see their sin, not the sin of others. Isn't it the most difficult thing in the world? Certainly, it's the most challenging thing I face as a minister of the Word of God to people, is to get us all to come to terms with seeing our sin. When I say, okay, let's investigate ourselves, let's take stock, spiritual inventory of ourselves, let's evaluate our sin, immediately we go to start thinking about the sin of the person sitting next to us. That's part of what it is to be a sinner. That's part of what we need to repent of. That's a substantial aspect of what we need to repent of. We need to come to terms with looking at our sin, to look at my sin. One of the most difficult things we face as fallen human beings is to be that honest with ourselves. If I was to say to you this morning, look to your own sin, still your tendency is to think of the sin of other people. It's easy. Well, what about his sin? What about her sin? What about my wife's sin? What about my husband's sin? What about my child's sin? What about my parents' sin? We excuse in ourselves what we condemn in others. We condemn weakness in others while we excuse our own. We condemn a lack of self-discipline in others while we excuse our own. And we always try to make ourselves look as righteous as possible by describing ourselves with some kind of self-righteous platitude. Well, what I'm doing is really this. And we spin it. We're our own best spin doctors. But Hosea, as he was dealing with his brethren and his fellow Israelites, he was aiming his arrows at piercing the hearts of all his countrymen, even as God had pierced his own heart. How? By having him not just associate with a harlot, but marry her. Ouch. But how else could Hosea have been prepared to preach those kind of messages to his people? Unless and until he felt his sin that deeply. And so it is with all of us. He married her, and through this means, God brought Hosea to see the association between the Word of God and the providence of God. What God is bringing to pass in your life and my life is as a result of what God sees as most necessary for us. The good and the bad. The happy and the sad. We live in the midst of a culture that's hell-bent. It's bent on hell because it is bent on interpreting the circumstances and experience of life in a vacuum apart from God. Apart from godly counsel, apart from godly advice, apart from the Word of God and the light of God. They are bent on interpreting their own experiences only by their own experience and in the light of nothing else. And so instead of looking for God's interpretation of events and circumstances, they attempt to perceive meaning from their own minuscule perspective. Which leads inevitably to a mistake in seeing the divine will being worked out. They can't see it because they won't see it because they refuse to see it. But we shouldn't be like that, dear ones. We should not be so resistant towards what God is doing in our lives by refusing to acknowledge that in this painful, difficult, disagreeable providence that God's brought into my life, that He's dealing with me in some particular way. If we do not recognize this disagreeableness in our own spirit to seeing the Word of God and the ways of God as being perfectly united, we inevitably will make mistakes as we interpret what's going on. Let me use this illustration. For many centuries, scientists were first and foremost Christians. They were Christians and they were theologians because theology was considered to be the queen of the sciences. Because it's the study of first things, of first principles. And how could you possibly, in their estimation, come to know anything rightly unless you first came to know God? And so scientists were first and foremost theologians, only secondarily were they scientists. Their study of creation was always in an effort to come to understand the God who is back of creation. That was their intent to seeing it. What God was demonstrating to them, to the world, about His eternal nature, His invisible attributes, by what can be seen. That's how they approached science. They recognized what the Apostle Paul says most explicitly in Romans chapter 1, that God has made Himself known to all men through what exists. But as we know, man in his sinful nature is always tending towards rebellion. And in his rebellion, he's always attempting to reinterpret the world, to remake the world in his own image rather than God's image. And so as society's corrupted, man's inquiry after scientific knowledge apart from God led them not closer to reality, but farther away from it. But that doesn't mean they were totally incapable of making scientific discoveries or useful discoveries. They still are, but it's almost happenstance. It happens in part, not in full. You know, we look at it from a Christian perspective, many scientific assessments of things, and we laugh at it. We think it's hilarious, like the idea of evolution, that your parents were monkeys. And more recently, we look at this whole idea about global warming, and we see this is very comical. We look at modern scientists, and we see what disdain they had for ancient peoples, for more primitive societies. They say, look what these people did. They danced in order to change weather patterns. When they didn't like the weather, when it was too dry, they came up with a dance. When it was too wet, they came up with another dance. But yet if we don't see in this concept of climate change the most sophisticated and elaborate dance of all, then we're as stupid as Gruber says we are. I mean, look at how these people simply will not accept that their hypothesis is proven wrong over and over again. They haven't called it global warming anymore, now it's climate change. And so they dance around this whole concept. They dance with all these words. They play these games. They're doing the same thing that they claim the ancients were doing. It's just more sophisticated. Men grow more sophisticated in their sin unless they repent of it. But that's not to say that man, even in his ignorance of God, is not capable of making useful discoveries. For example, Gordon Clark, philosopher and theologian of this more modern era, he's dead now, but he calls attention to the fact that until late in the 19th century, there was a disease that cows got called milk fever that would kill the cows. And a particular veterinarian proposed the theory that it was bacteria in the cow's udders that was causing this milk fever that was killing the cows. It had about a 90% fatality rate amongst the cows. And so his thinking was the cure was to disinfect the cow. So he used an iodine solution and he injected it into the cow's udders to their teats. And the mortality rate under this treatment fell from 90% to 30%. That's pretty substantial. He thought, success. Look at what I hypothesized is true. But then there was another veterinarian, happened to be in a cattle barn, a dairy barn, when some of the farmer's cows were falling from this disease. He had no iodine solution. Thought, what do I do? So he boiled water. And he injected boiled water into the cow's udders and the cow's teats. And lo and behold, it had exactly the same result. Exactly the same statistics. That it dropped the mortality rate of cows from 90 to 30%, whether it was iodine or boiled water. Well, then later on, as they continued to deal with this disease that was very prominent in that era, still is in many parts of the world, another veterinarian yet had neither iodine nor boiled water, anything to boil water with, so he injected air. I can picture in my mind there was probably a bicycle pump hanging on the wall, and in desperation he grabbed this thing and started pumping air in there. Lo and behold, same result. Exact same result. It dropped the mortality rate in cows from 90 to 30. So what's going on here? It didn't seem to matter. At first, this one veterinarian said, well, it's an infection. We have to disinfect it. So they used the iodine. Well, another guy boiled water. Cleaned the infection out. Same result. Works good. But then this other guy, air. Now they're scratching their head. What's going on here? Through additional study and research, they came to realize what caused this milk fever is that when a cow would birth a calf, the demand on the cow's system was such that it would deplete the mother cow's system of calcium in order to push the calcium into the milk to feed the calf. Well, where was this calcium stored in the cow's milk supply, which was stored in the udders, in the teats? And so when they would force anything into the udders and teats, it pushed the milk back into the cow's system where it could then absorb the calcium back out of the milk, and the cows were saved. But this is an illustration of how modern science works. They come to these conclusions and they say this must be what it is. And their assessment, their conclusion is utterly wrong as to why it works. They are simply observing the fact that it does work. And so you see, science can be just as wrong about science as what scientists say religion is wrong about science. And that's because it is impossible to live in this world without involving some kind of world and life view in our perspective of the outcomes of this world. It has to do with what we start with. It has to do with our particular belief system. Your belief system will cause you to base your conclusions in a particular direction or another. And so, at the core of our belief system as Calvinists is that we see men as being mainly and primarily sinful. And so we ought to come to distrust ourselves and look to the Bible to sort things out and to shine its light on our lives and all of their complexities. We need to see God as being alone, that perfect entity, that perfect being, whose divine nature is on display everywhere our eyes can look. We, as Christians, wherever we look, assume God, while the unbeliever, wherever ever he looks, assumes not God. And so the outcome, the result to these two perspectives is completely different. And therein lies a gap which cannot be bridged through mere human means. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what happens. And that's how whole cultures can corrupt. In their perversion, they move away from God, not towards God. I would say without a doubt, Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo, a North African community, was the most significant of non-biblical writers in the Western world, in all of history, post-Christ. Some would even go so far as to say all of theology, Western theology, subsequent to Christ, is but a series of footnotes to Augustine. The medieval theologians, the Protestant reformers, the modern theologians, they are all reckoning with the thoughts of Augustine of Hippo. He is widely known for his writings on the Trinity, grace, free will, and what we call epistemology, which is the study of knowledge or how we arrive at truth. And regarding this, Augustine is probably best known for this phrase he said, I believe in order to understand. he realized that in his unbelief, his mind was darkened, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that there were things he simply could never know rightly until he came to faith in Christ. Augustine believed that there is a reciprocal relationship between faith and reason, that it's not that faith operates apart from or distinct from reason, but that these things are cooperating aspects in the heart and life of a believer, where the Greek philosophers such as Plato stressed the importance of reason in acquiring knowledge, and Aristotle emphasized the role of empirical data, that we can only know what we receive through our five senses. Augustine saw that the truth is that reason and empirical knowledge, both of them still rely on faith to inform them. That all these things together cooperate, as Paul says, as he outlines in Romans chapter 1, when he tells us about the suppressing of the revelation of God in nature makes our thoughts, our thinking darkened. And the apostle is not saying that unbelievers have no knowledge of the truth, rather that they are unable to get very deep in truth because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that we can only come to a full, or at least fuller, understanding and apprehension and comprehension of the truth as we put our faith in Christ. And so we see here in verse 9 of Hosea, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This verse demands attention to all that the prophet has already written. Whether it was a warning or reproof, or whether what he wrote was for correction and righteousness, for encouragement and piety and virtue, he is saying, in essence, listen to all the things I've already said. Consider all the things that we've discussed and considered together. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. The ways of the Lord are those ways that he prescribes for his people to walk in. Like the dictates of his word, so too the dispensations of his providence, that we are to learn equally from both these things. We are not to look at the events of our lives and not understand God. We are to look at them and see God's hand in everything. If we look at the events of our lives and we do not attempt to interpret them in the light of God's holy word and his perfect nature, then really, at best, we are only half-wits as Christians. Because both those things are equally at work. And God intends it to be that. Who is wise and understanding? Let him understand these things. It suggests as if there were very few wise men, and in truth there are. And that they are the only wise men that do know and understand these things, and all others are but fools, even though they would think of themselves as being wise. They would have others think of them as being wise, but nevertheless they are not wise if they don't understand these things. For the ways of the Lord, they are right, they are straight, they are plain, they are in perfect accord with justice and equity. God is not unjust. He is perfectly just. None of his ways are unjust. His dispensations, the way he works out grace in our lives, his decrees, his purposes, his counsels, his covenants, these are all in perfect accord, and we need to see it as such. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. We remember what the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The ways of the Lord are perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is right, making wise the simple. And that the just walk in these things, and such as are justified by the righteousness of Christ. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. One last phrase Hosea uses to sum it up. Transgressors stumble in the ways of the Lord. They can't tolerate it. They can't abide in it. And we see this over and over again. How many people do you know that turn away from God because something dreadful happens in their life and then they rebel against God? I want nothing to do with Him because this happened in my life. God's ways, God's work, God's law, they all work in perfect harmony, and they are a stumbling block to the unrighteous, to the wicked. The wicked stumble in them. They are offended at their difficulties because they oppose their prejudices and lusts. They go against their self-wise understanding. And so, dear ones, as Augustine said, I believe in order that I might understand, I would ask each one of you, when difficult, distasteful, unpleasant events come into your life, will you resolve with me even now that we would make every effort to resist the inclination to not see God in them, but instead to look to see God's hand and how He is directing us, moving us, and guiding us? Will you say amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful to You for that work that You have done in our lives, and we pray that You would continue it. We pray, Lord, that You would not let us go, that where we still have this inclination, Father, that You would pour Your grace out on us, restraining us from walking in that way that is our normal native bent, and that You would keep us, that You would guide us and guard us. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.